Part number two, April 5, 23, April 15, 2027, we have found the Messiah. On 41, with the calling of John and Andrew and Simon of the Philip, and Nathaniel began the foundation of the Yeshua, or began the foundation of the apostles, for the John directed two of his disciples unto the Yeshua. Then one of these, Andrew, found his brother and called him unto the Savior. Philip was then called, and he went in search of Nathanael. These examples should teach us the importance of the personal effort of the making direct appeals unto our kindred, friends, and neighbors. There are those who for a lifetime have professed to be acquainted with the Yeshua, yet who have never made a personal effort to bring even one soul unto the Savior. They leave all the work for the minister, for he may be well qualified for his calling, but he cannot do that which the Yahweh has left for the members of the church. There are many who need the ministration of the loving Christian hearts. Many have gone down to ruin who might have been saved if their neighbors, common men and women, had put forth a personal effort for them. Many are waiting to be personally addressed in the very family, the neighborhood, the town where we live. There is work for us to do as the missionaries for the Yeshua. If we are the Yeshua, this work will be our delight. No sooner is one converted than there is born within him a desire to make known unto others what a precious friend he has found in the Yeshua. For the saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. All who are consecrated unto the Yeshua will be channels of the light, for the Yeshua makes them his agents to communicate unto others the riches of his grace. For his promise is, I will make them and the places round about in my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of the blessing. Ezekiel 34:26. Philip said unto the Nathanael, come and see. He did not ask him to accept another testimony, but to behold Yeshua for himself. Now that the Yeshua has ascended into heaven, his disciples are his representatives. Among men, and one of the most effective ways of the winning souls unto him is in the exemplifying of his character in our daily life. Our influence upon others depends not so much upon what we say as upon what we are. Men may combat and defy our logic. They may resist our appeal, but a life of the disinterested love is an argument they cannot gainsay. For a consistent life characterized by the meekness of the Yahshua is the power and the world. For the teaching of the Yahshua was the expression of an inwrought conviction and experience, and those who learn of him become teachers after the divine order. For the word of the Yahweh, spoken by one who is himself sanctified through it, has a life-giving power that makes it attractive unto the hearers and convicts them that it is a living reality. When one has received the truth and the love of it, he will make this manifest in the persuasion of his manner and the tones of his voice. For he makes known that which he himself has heard, seen, and handled of the word of the life, that others may have fellowship with him through the knowledge of the Yahshua. For his testimony from the lips touched with the live coal from off the altar is the truth unto the receptive heart, and works the sanctification upon the territory. And he who seeks to give light unto others, let himself be blessed. There shall be showers of the blessing. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 11:25. For the Yahweh could have reached his object in the saving sinners without our aid, but in order for us, for the developing of a character like the Yahshua, we must share in his work in the order to enter into his joy, the joy of the seeing souls redeemed by his sacrifice. We must participate in his labors for their redemption. For the Nathaniel's first expression of his faith, so full and earnest and sincere, fell like the music on the ears of Yahshua, and he answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than thee." For the Savior looked forward with the joy unto his words in the preaching good tidings unto the meek, binding up the broken heart, and proclaiming liberty unto the captive of the sick. At the thought of the precious blessing he had brought unto men, that said, "Verily, really, really, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of Yahweh ascend and descend upon the Son of Man." Here Yahshua verses said, on the bank of the Jordan, the heavens were open, and the Spirit descended like a dove upon me. That scene was but a token that I am the Son of the Yahweh. If you believe on me, it says your faith shall be quickened. You shall see that the heavens are open and are never to be closed, opening them unto you. For the angels of Yahweh are ascending, bearing the prayers of the needy and distressed unto the Father above, and descending, bringing a blessing and hope, courage, help, and life unto the children of men. For the angels of Yahweh are ever passing from the earth into the heaven, and from the heaven and onto the earth, for the miracles of the Yahshua by the afflicted and suffering were wrought by the power of Yahweh through the ministration of the angel, and it is through the Yahshua by the ministration of his heavenly messenger that every blessing comes from Yahweh unto us in the taking upon himself humanity. Our Savior unites his interest as the fallen sons and daughters of the Adam, while those for through his divinity he grasped the thorn of Yahweh, and thus Yahshua is a medium of the communication of the man with the Yahweh and of the Yahweh with men. This brings us to the end of chapter. On page 10 of chapter 15, it's at the marriage feast. We're in the Zohar of Ages. We're on page 145. We're going to continue on here, the last paragraph of 145. For it was the custom of the times for the marriage festival to continue several days. On this occasion, before the feast ended, it was found that the supply of wine had failed. This discovery caused much perplexity and regret. It was unusual to dispense with wine on festive occasion. Its absence would seem to indicate a want of hospitality. It says, as a relative of the parties, Mary had assisted in the arrangements for the feast. And she now spoke unto Yahshua, saying, they have no wine. These words were a suggestion that he might supply their need. But Yahshua answered, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This answer, abrupt as it seemed to us, expressed no coldness or discourtesy. For the Savior's form of the address unto his mother was in accordance with the Oriental custom. It was used toward persons under whom there was desired to show respect. Every act of the Yahshua's earthly life was in harmony with the precept he himself had given. Honor thy father and thy mother. Exodus 20, verse 12. On the cross, in his last act of the tenderness toward his mother, Yahshua again addressed her in the same way as he committed her unto the care of his best-loved disciple. Both at the marriage feast and upon the cross, the love expressed in the tone and look and manner interpreted his words. At his visit to the temple and his boyhood, as the mystery of his life work opened before him, Yahshua had said unto Mary, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? Luke 2:49. These words struck a key note of his whole life and ministry. Everything was held in obedience unto his work. The great work of the redemption that he had come into the world to accomplish, now he repeated the lesson. There was danger that Mary would regard her relationship unto Yahshua as giving her a special claim upon him, and the right in some degree to direct him in his mission. For 30 years he had been unto her a loving and obedient son, and his love was unchanged, but he must now go about his father's work. As the son of the Most High and Savior of the world, no earthly ties must hold him from his mission or influence his conduct. He must stand free to do the will of the Yahweh. This lesson is also for us, for the claims of the Yahweh are paramount even unto the ties of the human relationship. No earthly attraction should turn our feet from the path in which he bids us walk. For the only hope of the redemption for our fallen race is in the Yahshua. Mary could find salvation only through the Lamb of the Yahweh. In herself, she possessed no merit. Her connection with Yahshua placed her in no different spiritual relation unto him from that of any other human soul. This is the indicated in the Savior's words. He makes clear the distinction between his relation unto her as the Son of Man and as the Son of Yahweh. The tie of the kinship between them in no way placed her on an equality with him. For the words, "Mine hour is not yet come," points to the fact that every act of the Yahshua's life on the earth was in the fulfillment of the plan that had existed from the days of eternity. Before he came unto the earth, the plan lay out before him perfect in all of its details. But as he walked among men, he was guided step by step by the Father's will. He did not hesitate, to act at the appointed time, with the same submission. He waited until the time had come. And seeing unto Mary that his hour had not yet come, Yahshua was replying unto her unspoken thought. For the expectation she cherished in the common with her people, she hoped that he would reveal himself as the Yahshua, the Son of Yahweh, and take the throne of Israel. But the time had not come, not as a king, but as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, had Yahshua accepted the lot of humanity. But though Mary had not a right conception of the Yahshua's mission, she trusted him implicitly. For this faith, Yahshua responded. For it was to honor Mary's trust and to strengthen the faith of his disciples that the first miracle was performed. For the disciples were to encounter many and great temptations for the unbelief. Unto them, the prophecies had made it clear beyond all controversy that he was the Savior and Son of the Yahweh, the Redeemer of mankind by his blood. For they looked for the religious leaders for receiving him with a confidence even greater than their own. For they declared among the people the wonderful works of Yahshua and their own confidence in his mission. But they were amazed and bitterly disappointed by the unbelief, the deep-seated prejudice, and the enmity to Yahshua displayed by the priest and rabbi. For the Savior's early miracles strengthened the disciples to stand against this opposition. And no wise disconcerted by the words of the Yahshua, Mary said unto those serving at the table, "Whithersoever he saith unto you, do it." Thus she did what she could to prepare the way for the work of the Yahshua. Beside the doorway stood six large stone water jars, and Yahshua bade the servants fill these with water. It was done. Then as the wine was wanted for the immediate use, he said, Go out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Instead of the water with which the vessels had been filled, there flowed forth wine. Neither the ruler of the feast nor the guests generally were aware that the supply of wine had failed. Upon tasting that which the servants brought, the ruler found it superior unto any he had ever before drunk, and very different from that served at the beginning of the feast. Turning unto the bridegroom, he said, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." As a man sets forth the best wine first, then afterwards that which is the worst, so does the world with this gist. That which it offers may please the eye and fascinate the senses, but it proves to be unsatisfying. For the wine turns to bitterness, the gaiety to gloom. That which was begun with songs and mirth ends in weariness and disgust. But the gifts of the Asherah are ever fresh and new. For the feast that he provides for the soul never fails to give satisfaction and joy. Each new gift increases the capacity of the receiver to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of the Yeshua. He gives grace for grace. There can be no failure of the supply. If you abide in him, the fact that you receive a rich gift today ensures the reception of a richer gift tomorrow. For the words of Yahshua unto Nathanael express the law of the Yahweh dealing with the children of the faith, for with every fresh revelation of his love, he declares unto the receptive heart, "Believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these." John 1:50. For the gift of Yahshua unto the for the marriage feast was a symbol. For the water represented baptism into his death. The wine, the shedding of his blood. For the sins of the world, the water to fill the jars was brought by the human hand. But the word of Yahshua alone could impart unto it life-giving virtue. So with the rites which point unto the Savior's death, it is only by the power of Yahshua working through the faith, and I always add the blood, through the faith in his blood, that they have efficacy to nourish the soul. That's in Hebrews 10:19-20, about the blood. For the word of Yahshua supplied ample provision for the feast. So abundant is the provision of his grace to blot out the iniquities of men and to renew and sustain the soul. At the first feast he attended with his disciples, Yahshua gave them the cup that symbolized his work for their salvation. At the Last Supper he gave it again in the institution of that sacred rite by which his death was to be shown forth, till he come, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And the sorrow of the disciples at departing from the Yahshua was comforted with the promise of the reunion, as he said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." Matthew 26:29. For the wine which Yahshua provided for the feast, and that which he gave unto the disciples as a symbol of his own blood, was the pure juice of the grape. To this the prophet Isaiah refers when he speaks of the new wine in the cluster, and says, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." Isaiah 65:8. It was Yahshua who in the Old Testament gave the warning unto Israel. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is reason, and whosoever is deceived hereby is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. And he himself provided no such beverage. Satan tempts men to for the indulgence that will cloud reason and benumb the spiritual perception. But the Yahshua teaches us to bring the lower nature into subjection, for his whole life was an example of the self-denial. In order for the breaking of the power of the appetite, he suffered in our behalf the severest test that humanity could endure. It was Yahshua who directed that John the Baptist should drink neither wine nor strong drink. It was he who enjoined similar abstinence upon the wife of Manoah. And he pronounced a curse upon the man who should put the bottle to his neighbor's lips. Yahshua did not contradict his own teaching, for the unfermented wine which he provided for the wedding guests was a wholesome and refreshing drink. Its effect was to bring the taste into the harmony with a healthful appetite. As the guests at the feast remarked upon the quality of the wine, inquiries were made that drew from the servants an account of the miracle. The company were for a time too much amazed to think of him who had performed a wonderful work. When at length they looked for him, it was found that he had withdrawn so quickly as to be unnoticed even by his disciples. For the attention of the company was now turned unto the disciples. For the first time they had the opportunity of acknowledging their faith in the Yahshua. They told what they had seen and heard at the Jordan. And there was kindled in many hearts the hope that Yahweh had raised up a deliverer for his people. Now this is what every prophet that is called to the prophetic office is his first title as a servant, and then he carries the title of as a deliverer for the people at that time. For the news of the miracle spread through all that region and was carried unto Yahushua. With the new entrance, the priests and elders searched the prophecies, pointing unto Yahushua's coming. There was eager desire to learn the mission of the new teacher, who appeared among the people in so unassuming a manner. For the ministry of Yahushua was in the marked contrast unto that of the Jewish elders, for their regard for the tradition and formalism had destroyed all the real freedom of the thought or action. For they, in the continual dread of the defilement, for the avoiding contact with the unclean, they kept aloof not only from the Gentiles, but from the majority of their own people, seeking neither to benefit them nor to win their friendship. By the dwelling constantly on these matters, they had dwarfed their minds and narrowed the orbit of their lives. For their example encouraged egotism and intolerance among all classes of the people. Yahshua began to work the work of the Reformation by the coming into close sympathy with the humanity. While he showed the greater reverence for the law of the Yahweh, he rebuked the pretentious piety of the Pharisees and tried to free the people from the senseless rule that bound them. He was seeking to break down the barriers which separated the different classes of the society, that he might bring men together as the children of one family. For he the attendance at the marriage feast was designed to be a step toward affecting the for Yahweh had directed John the Baptist to dwell in the wilderness, that he might be shielded from the influence of the priests and rabbis, and to be prepared for a special mission. But the austerity and isolation of his life were not an example for the people, for John himself had not directed his hearers to forsake their former duties. He bade them give evidence of their repentance by the faithfulness unto the Yahweh in the place where he had called them. For the Asher reproved self-indulgence in all of his form, yet he was social in his nature. He accepted the hospitality of all classes, visiting the homes of the rich and the poor and learned and the ignorant, and seeking to elevate their thoughts from the question of the commonplace, like unto those things that are spiritual and eternal. He gave no license for the dissipation, and no shadow of the worldly levity marred his conduct. Yet he found pleasure in the scenes of the innocent happiness, and by his presence sanctioned the social gathering. A Jewish marriage was an impressive occasion, and his joy was not displeasing unto the Son of Man. By the attending this feast, Yahshua honored the marriage as a divine institution. In both the Old and New Testament, the marriage relation is employed to represent the tender and sacred union that exists between Yahshua and his people. For the mind of Yahshua, the gladness of the wedding festivals pointed forward unto the rejoicing of that day when he shall bring home his bride to the Father's house, and the redeemed with the Redeemer shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he said, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy Father rejoice over thee. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, but thou shalt be called my delight. For Yahshua delighteth in thee. He will rejoice over thee with the joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with the singing. Isaiah 62:5-4. Margin, Zephaniah 3:17. When the vision of the heavenly things was granted unto John the Apostle, he wrote, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering sin. Hallelujah. For the Yahweh the Father, omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:6-9. For Yahshua saw in every soul one, unto him must be given the call unto his kingdom. He reached the hearts of the people by going among them as one who desired their good. He sought them in the public streets, in the private houses, on the boats, in the synagogue, by the shores of the lake, and at the marriage feast. He met them at their daily vocation and manifested an interest in their secular good. He carried his instruction into the household, bringing families in their own home under the influence of his divine presence. His strong personal sympathy helped to win hearts. He often repaired to the mountains for a solitary prayer. But this was the preparation for his labor among men in the active life. From these sermons, He came forth for the relieving of the sick, for the instruction of the ignorant, and for the breaking of the chains from the captives of Satan. Okay, it says it was by the personal contact and association that Yahshua trained his disciples. Sometimes he taught them sitting among them on the mountainside, sometimes beside the sea, or walking with them by the way. He revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of Yahweh. He did not sermonize as a man did today. Wherever hearts were open for the receiving of the divine message, he unfolded the truths of the way of the salvation. He did not command his disciples to do this or that, but said, "Follow me." On his journeys through the country and city, he took them with him, that they might see how he taught the people. He linked their interest with him, and they united with him in the work. For the example of Yahshua in the linking himself with the interest of the humanity should be followed by all who preach his word, and by all who have received the gospel of his grace. We are not to renounce the social communion. We should not seclude ourselves from others. In order for the reaching of all classes, we must meet them where they are. They will seldom seek us of their own accord, not alone from the pulpit or the hearts of men touched by the divine truth. There is another field of the labor. Humbler it may be, but fully as promising, it is found in the home of the lowly and in the mansion of the great, at the hospitable board, and in the gatherings for the innocent social enjoyment. As the disciples of Yahshua, we shall not mingle with the world from a mere love of the pleasure, but uniting with them and the Father. Such associations can result only in the harm. We should never give sanction unto sin by our words, or our deeds, our silence, or our presence. Wherever we go, we are to carry Yahshua with us, and to reveal unto others the preciousness of our Savior. If those who try to preserve their religion by hiding it within the stone walls lose precious opportunity of doing good. Through the social relation, Christianity comes in contact with the world. Everyone who has received the divine illumination is to brighten the pathway of those who know not the light of life. We should all become witnesses for the Yahshua. Social power, sanctified by the grace of Yahshua, must be improved in the winning souls and the Savior. Let the world see that we are not selfishly absorbed in our own interests, but that we desire others to share our blessings and privileges. Let them see that our religion does not make an unsympathetic or make us unsympathetic or exacting. Let all who profess for the having found Yahshua minister as he did for the benefit of men. We should never give unto the world a false impression. The Christians are a gloomy, unhappy people. If our eyes are fixed on Yahshua, we shall see a compassionate Redeemer and shall catch light from his coming. Wherever his Spirit reigns, there peace abides, and there will be joy. Also, for there is a calm, holy trust in Yahshua. Yahshua is pleased with his followers when they show that though human, they are partakers of the divine nature. They are not statues, but living men and women. Their hearts refreshed by the dews of the divine grace open and expand, and to the Son of Righteousness for the light that shines upon them, they reflect upon others in their works that are luminous with the love of the Yahshua. Okay, that's the end of chapter 15. Okay, this is track number 3. We're going to go into chapter 16 of the Zohar of Ages, and his temple as a title. After this, he went down unto Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Yahshua went up into Jerusalem. In this journey, Yahshua joined one of the Lord's companies for making their way up to the capital. For he had not yet publicly announced his mission, and he mingled unnoticed with the throng. Upon these occasions, the coming of the Yahshua, under which such prominence had been given by the ministry of John, was often the theme of the conversation. For the hope of the national greatness was dwelt upon with the kindling enthusiasm, for the Yahshua knew that this hope was to be disappointed, for it was founded on a misinterpretation of the scriptures. With a deep earnestness, he explained the prophecies and tried to arouse the people unto a closer study of the Yahweh's word. For the Jewish leaders had instructed the people that at Jerusalem they were to be taught to worship Yahweh. Here during the Passover week, large numbers assembled, coming from all parts of the Palestine and even from the distant lands. The temple courts were filled with the promiscuous throng. Many were unable, for the bringing with them the sacrifices that were to be offered up as the terrifying the one great sacrifice, as a typifying the one great sacrifice. Let's read that last sentence again. It says, for the temple courts were filled with a promiscuous throng. Many were unable, for the bringing with them of the sacrifices that were to be offered up as a typifying of the one great sacrifice. For the convenience of these animals were brought and sold in the outer court of the temple. Here all classes of people assembled for the purchasing of their offering. Here all foreign money was exchanged for the coin of the sanctuary. Every Jew was required to pay yearly a half shekel as a ransom for his soul. And the money thus collected was used for the support of the temple. Exodus 30, verse 12 to 16. And besides this, large sums were brought as a freewill offering to be deposited in the temple treasury. And it was required that all foreign coin should be changed for a coin called a temple shekel, which was accepted for the service of the sanctuary. For the money changing gave opportunity for the fraud and extortion, and it had grown into a disgraceful traffic, which was a source of the revenue for the priest. For the dealers demanded exorbitant prices for the animal sold, and they shared their profits with the priests and leaders, who thus enriched themselves at the expense of the people. For the worshippers had been taught to believe that if they did not offer sacrifice, the blessing of Yahweh would not rest on their children or their lands.
This sounds like Catholicism has developed this practice here. And I believe it probably did. Thus, a high price for the animals could be secured. For after coming so far, the people would not return unto their homes without the performing the act of the devotion for which they had come. For a great number of the sacrifices were offered at the time of the Passover, and the sales at the temple were very large. For the consequent confusion indicated a noisy chattel market rather than the sacred temple of the Yahweh. There could be heard sharp bargaining, the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of the doves mingled with the chinking of the corn, and angry disputation. So great was their confusion that the worshipers were disturbed, and the words addressed unto the Most High were drowned in the uproar that invaded the temple. For the Jews were exceedingly proud of their piety. They rejoiced over their temple and regarded a word spoken in this disfavor as blasphemy. They were very rigorous in the performance of the ceremonies connected with it, but the love of the money had overruled their scruples, so they were scarcely aware how far they had wandered from the original purpose of the service instituted by the Yahweh himself. When the Yahshua descended upon the Mount Sinai, the place was consecrated by his presence. Moses was commanded to put the bounds around the mount and sanctify it, and the word of Yahshua was heard in the warning: take heed unto yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. They shall not and hand touch it, that he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. Exodus 19:12-13. Thus was taught the lesson that wheresoever Yahweh manifests his presence, the place is holy. The precincts of the Yahweh's temple should have been regarded as sacred, but in the strife for gain, all this was lost sight of. For the priests and rulers were called to be the representatives of the Yahweh unto the nation. They should have corrected the abuses of the temple court. They should have given unto the people an example of integrity and compassion. Instead of studying their own profit, they should have considered the situation and needs of the worshipers, and should have been ready to assist those who were not able to buy the required sacrifices. But this they did not do. Avarice had hardened their hearts. There came unto this feast those who were suffering, those who were in the want and distress, for the blind, the lame, the deaf. Some were brought on the beds. Many came who were too poor to purchase the alms offering for the Yahshua, too poor even to buy food with which to satisfy their own hunger. These were greatly distressed by the statements of the priests, for the priests boasted of their piety. They claimed to be the guardians of the people, that they were without sympathy or compassion. The poor, the sick, the dying made their vain plea for the favor. Their suffering awakened no piety in the hearts of the priests. As Esau came into the temple, he took in the whole scene. for he saw the unfair transactions. He saw the distress of the poor. He thought that without the shedding of blood there would be no forgiveness for their sin. For he saw the outer court of his people covered or converted into a place of the unholy traffic, for the sacred enclosure had become one vast exchange. But Yeshua saw that something must be done. Numerous ceremonies were enjoined upon the people without the proper instruction as to their import. Sounds like the Catholic Church all over again, where the worshipers offered their sacrifices without understanding that they were typical of the only perfect sacrifice. And among them, unrecognized and unhonored, stood the one symbolized by all their service. He had given directions in regard for the offerings. He understood their symbolical value, and he saw that they were now perverted and misunderstood. Spiritual worship was fast disappearing. No link bound the priests and rulers unto their Yahweh. Yahshua's work was to establish an altogether different worship. With a searching glance, Yahshua takes in the scene before him. As he stands upon the steps of the temple court with the prophetic eye, he looks into the futurity and sees not only years but centuries and ages. He sees how priests and rulers will turn the needy from their right and forbid that the gospel shall be preached unto the poor. He sees how the love of the Yahweh will be concealed from the sinner, and men will make merchandise of his grace. As he beholds the scene, indignation, authority, and power are expressed in his countenance, for the attention of the people is attracted unto him. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy traffic are riveted upon his face. They cannot withdraw their gaze. They feel that this man reads their inmost thoughts and discovers their hidden motives. Some attempt for the concealing of their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. For the confusion is hushed. The sound of traffic and bargaining has ceased. The silence becomes painful. A sense of the awe overpowers the assembly. It is as if they were arranged before the tribunal of the Yahweh for the answering for their deeds. Looking upon Yahshua, they behold a divinely flesh through the garb of humanity. Let's do that again. Looking upon Yahshua, they behold the divinity flesh through the garb of humanity. For the majesty of the heaven stands as the judge will stand at the last day. Now encircled with the glory that will then attend him, but with the same power for the reading of the soul. His eye sweeps over the multitude, taking in every individual. His form seems to rise above them in the commanding dignity, and divine light illuminates his countenance. He speaks in his clear ringing voice, the same that upon Mount Sinai I proclaimed the law that the priests and rulers of transgression is heard echoing through the arches of the temple. Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Slowly descending the steps and raising the scourge of the cords gathered up on entering the enclosure, he bids the bargaining company depart from the precincts of the temple. With a zeal and severity he has never before manifested, he overthrows the tables of the money changers The coin falls ringing sharply upon the marble pavement. None presumed to question his authority. None dare stop to gather up their ill-gotten gain. Thou sure does not smite them with the whip of cords, but in his hand that simple scourge seems terrible as a flaming sword. Officers of the temple, speculating priests, brokers, and cattle traders, with their sheep and oxen, rushed from the place with the one thought of escaping from the condemnation of his presence. A panic sweeps over the multitude who feel the overshadowing of his adventure. Cries of terror escape from the hundreds of the blanched lips. Even the disciples tremble. They are all struck by the words and manner of Yeshua, is so unlike his usual demeanor. For they remember that it is written of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Psalm 69:9. Soon the tumultuous throng with their merchandise are far removed from the temple of the Yeshua, for the courts are free from the unholy traffic, and a deep silence and solemnity settles upon the scene of the confusion. For the presence of the Yeshua, that of the old sanctified the mount, has now made sacred the temple reared in his honor. And the cleansing of the temple, Yeshua was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. For that temple erected for the abode of the divine presence was designed to be an object lesson for the Israel and for the world. From the eternal ages, it was Yahweh's purpose that every created being found a bright and holy self unto man should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of the sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for the Yahweh. Darkened and defiled by the evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of Yahweh, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. Yahweh dwells in the humanity, and through the saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. Yahweh designed that the temple at Yerushalayim should be a continual witness unto the high destiny open unto every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building. They regarded with so much pride, they did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. For the courts of the temple of Yerushalayim, filled with the tumult of the unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart. Defiled by the presence of the sensual passion and unholy thoughts, and the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Yeshua announced his mission for the cleansing of the heart from the defilement of sin. From the earthly desires, the selfish heart, or the selfish love, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. For Yeshua, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yeshua the host. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of the silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Malachi 3:1-3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Yahweh, and that the Spirit of the Yahweh dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of Yahweh, him shall Yahweh destroy. For the temple of Yahweh is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. No man can of himself cast out the evil throne that have taken possession of the heart. Only Yahshua can cleanse the soul temple, but he will not force an entrance. He comes not into the heart as to the temple of old, but he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." Revelation 3:20. He will come not for the one day merely, for he says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people." He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Micah 7:19. His presence will cleanse and sanctify the soul, so that it may be a holy temple unto Yahshua, and an habitation of Yahweh through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:21 and 22. Okay, it says, overpowered with the terror, the priests and the rulers have fled from the temple court, and from their searching glance that read their hearts. In their flight, they met others on their way to the temple and bade them turn back, telling them what they had seen and heard. For the Yahshua looked upon the fleeing men with the yearning pity for their fear and their ignorance of what can constitute true worship. And this scene he saw symbolized the dispersion of the whole Jewish nation for their wickedness and impenitence. And why did the priests flee from the temple? Why did they not stand their ground? He commanded them to go with the carpenter's son, a poor Galilean, without the earthly rank or power. Why did they not resist him? Why did they leave the gang so ill apart and flee at the command of one whose outward appearance was so humble? For Yahshua spoke with the authority of a king, and in his appearance and in the tone of his voice there was that which they had no power to resist. At the word of the command, they realized, as they had never realized before, their true position as the hypocrites and robbers. When divinity flashed through humanity, not only did the indignation on the Yahshua's countenance, for they realized the import of his word. They felt as if before the throne of the eternal judge, with their sins passed on them for the time and for eternity. For a time they were convinced that Yahshua was a prophet, and many believed him to be the Yahshua, for the Holy Spirit flashed into their minds the utterances of the prophets concerning Yahshua. Would they yield to this conviction? Repent? They would not. They knew that Yahshua's sympathy for the poor had been aroused. They knew that they had been guilty of the extortion and their dealings with the people. Because Yahshua discerned their thoughts, they hated him, for his public rebuke was humiliating unto their pride, and they were jealous of his growing influence with the people, for they determined to challenge him as to the power by which he had driven them forth and who gave him this power. Slowly and thoughtfully, but with the hate in their hearts, they returned unto the temple. But what a change had taken place during their absence. When they fled, the poor remained behind, and these were now looking to Yahshua, whose countenance expressed his love and sympathy. With the tears in his eyes, he said unto the trembling one around him, "Fear not, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me, for this cause came I into the world." This brings in verse 50, so our contact is at the 11th hour card. Number 11, click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Blessed Redeemer. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, all flesh from my Savior, weary and worn, facing for a sinner, death on the cross, may he not save them from endless long. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, saved now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, dying unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray, even though his life, Lord, could fast away, praying for sinners, but in such woe, no one but Yahshua ever loved souls. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, wanting and heeding, dying for me. Oh, I love him, friend. I cannot face it ever far then. Through years and number on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise it forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, since now I see them on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners bleeding, and I
I've seen it done in Revelation part.